And our sermon text today is Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. We are in the second Sunday of Lent, and I hope you are having a blessed Lenten season. We are continuing in a series on the resurrection in the Old Testament. There's a lot of testimony in the New Testament of Old Testament scriptures that foreshadow the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have one before us here today. But I just want to commend to you your time of prayer and reading and meditation, and perhaps you have some disciplines you're practicing during the course of this Lenten season. The church, in its wisdom over the centuries, has indeed carved out this time, these 6 weeks preceding Resurrection Sunday, and it's always a blessed time for me. And my prayer life has deepened in the course of Lenten seasons in the past, and is doing so this season as well. So I just commend to you taking advantage of the church's emphasis on this time of year in their wisdom. The fathers over the centuries have indeed given us this time to prepare our hearts and minds over the course of this season. So, my mountain climbing days are over. I often lament this. So are my skiing days. That hurts even worse. But my mountain climbing days are over. But one feature of those days, I'll always remember, is looking at a mountain from a distance and my favorite view of the mountain from the summit. And one of my favorite mountains is Diamond Peak in the Lemhi chain, just to the west of us. Now, you can view it from Highway 15 or Highway 33. We do as we come in every Sunday. Catch a view of it as we come in. Now, I have summited Diamond Peak twice, once with my old friend and mentor, Will Antonsen, and once with John McNeely. Some of you know John. It's a beautiful mountain set in a beautiful chain of mountains. And as you approach it to climb it, Diamond Peak begins to loom over you in all of its glory. And it has snow on it well into June. And it's not an easy climb. There are often treacherous cornices, for example, that did foil one of my attempts to summit the mountain. It is also the only place where I came face to face with a frisky, wild, white mountain goat. He was beautiful. He peeked over the edge of a cliff at me, only 10 or 12 yards above me as I was ascending. And I saw him scamper away just as I lifted myself over the edge of that cliff. And if you begin at dawn, you can summit Diamond Peak by noon or 1 p.m. It is a vigorous scamper, but it doesn't require technical equipment. But the payoff is splendid. The entire Snake River Plain lies at your feet eastward. To your north lies another great climb, Bell Mountain. To the south, Idaho's highest peak, Mount Bora, and to the west, a sea of lesser nameless peaks. Now, I can reference other mountains that I've seen from two perspectives, but Diamond Peak is one of my favorites. So today, I want to take you to two views of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, like a great and majestic mountain peak. One seen from the perspective of a man of faith some 2,000 years before it actually happened in history, and that's Job. And another from the perspective of men of faith some 2,000 years after it actually occurred, that's us. Note especially as we go through these verses today, the emphasis on Job's seeing the truth, seeing the veracity of the resurrection. As we are encouraged and strengthened in our own faith, and the great God of new life is glorified for his work of redemption. 2 points I want to make with you from our text today. Our title is Alive. Verse 25, first of all, point one. A long time ago in a place far away, God revealed to a man of faith that Jesus Christ the Redeemer would be raised from the dead to live forever. This Old Testament character, Job. Now, the book of Job, according to many scholars, is probably one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of the books of the Bible to be written. It has a whole parcel of ancient words that are notoriously difficult to translate, since they occur only once or they have no exact parallel in other languages. The setting of Job is that of the patriarchs, putting it at about 2100 to 2000 BC. That puts Job roughly equidistant from the cross as ourselves. From what a distance, 2000 years before, a time long ago, Job was able to see with eyes of faith. In addition, he lived in the land of Uz, U-Z, probably east of Edom, in the wilderness of Arabia, and so in a land far, far away. Well, Job's eloquent statement of faith occurs within a speech he's making before his so-called friends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, all of whom have implicated him in unrighteousness and sin. How else do you explain your situation, Job? If you're pure and upright, Job, surely then God will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation, as Bildad tells him. But Job has been maintaining his righteousness and his innocence before his friends. How can a man be righteous before God? God's hand of oppression far outweighs his deserts. Why do you pursue me like God? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? For the life of him, Job cannot figure out why God's hand is so heavy upon him. And from here on in, I refer you to the series on Job that I preached some years ago. That's still up on our website. But this does not mean that Job has lost his faith. Quite the contrary. In fact, so certain is he that his Redeemer will deliver that he aspires to have his declarations written in a book. As you cast your eyes over the text, you see in previous verses, he wants his declarations written in a book. That's a common theme in the scriptures, indicating permanence in the heavens, like the book of life, or that they even be etched in lead or carved into rock, right? Also a figure of permanence and eternality. It's applied to the law. The Ten Commandments were indeed written in stone, that sense of the permanence of God's will. Cumulatively, the images Job employs add up to a statement of certainty and faith, that indeed what he is about to declare is certain and sure. That is, I know my Redeemer lives. There are three important things to note here. First of all, Job has a certainty of faith. The fact that he knows is evidence of his certain faith, as indicated in the previous pictures of certainty and eternality. And secondly, remember, Job has the certainty of a redeemer. A redeemer. Now, the Hebrew idea of a redeemer is that of a Goel. Goel. The kinsman redeemer, as we have discovered him in Ruth, which you heard read for you today. The covenant idea of a kinsman redeemer, right, is one related to the redeemed, such that he and he alone could save the subjects of redemption's inheritance, right? The Goel, the Redeemer. Yea, even his life is redeemed. Without one's inheritance, where was one's life? So crucial was it to the life of the citizen of Israel. In fact, as in the case of Ruth and Naomi that we read this morning, it is generally impossible for anyone but the kinsman redeemer to save the subject of redemption. Without the kinsman redeemer, the subject of redemption was powerless to save himself or herself. That's the case with Ruth and Naomi, and it is certainly the case with Job. It is impossible for them to save themselves under the circumstances, and only another from the outside, closer than a brother, a kinsman redeemer, a Goel, can save them. Oh, what a coincidence that the kinsman redeemer is Ruth, for Ruth is Boaz. It will be the father of Obed in the direct line of David, a type of Christ, and in the direct line of Christ through the seed of Judah. And oh, what a coincidence that the Goel, the kinsman redeemer of Job, is none other than God himself. In my flesh I shall see God, Job says. Job fully expects God himself to act as his Goel, his kinsman redeemer, in order to save his life and inheritance. Well, thirdly, there were three things I wanted you to remember in particular. And thirdly, Job has the certainty of a living, resurrected Redeemer. Job has the certainty of a living, resurrected Redeemer. Job exclaims that his Redeemer lives, a form of the verb to live that is in the present tense in the Hebrew language. The same root as God's chosen personal name, Yahweh, by the way. I am that I am, he says to Moses at the burning bush. Same verb used here. My Redeemer lives, indicating that his Redeemer is alive at present and will be alive at the time of Job's vindication. So, you must also understand, though, that this text is under dispute as to whether it refers in reality to the resurrection of Christ in the first instance and Job as the one redeemed in the second instance. Any of you who have been to Bible college or seminary have had to wrestle with this issue in one way or another. And just my having chosen this text as a text for the resurrection of Christ should point to where I think these verses indeed demonstrate the bodily resurrection of our Redeemer and ourselves. And you must understand that this evidence is not merely a reading back into the Old Testament from the New Testament doctrine of the resurrection either. No. In fact, things like the present tense of this verse is precisely the kind of exegesis that Jesus used in the New Testament to demonstrate the resurrection of the body in the Old Testament. We'll be treating of this more fully when we treat of Matthew 22, verses 29 to 33, for example, where Jesus uses the very present tense of the verb I am to demonstrate the present living state of Abraham before God. More on that in subsequent weeks. But also in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, where Paul says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Here's testimony from the Apostle Paul to the same kind of continuous life in the resurrection to which Job testifies. Or from Hebrews chapter 7, he holds his priesthood permanently, the author says about Christ. Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to say to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Once more, New Testament evidence from the pen of the author of Hebrews that the Redeemer lives, ever lives, continues forever, and that death no longer has dominion over him. So the same kind of present tense, immediate faith and knowledge exists in the testimony of Job, as it does in the testimony of Jesus, Paul, and the author of Hebrews. Although he stands almost equidistant from the cross in B.C., as we do from the cross in A.D., you must realize that he saw clearly the living, resurrected Redeemer of mankind in his day, even as we do in our own. And how clearly this is brought before our eyes in the remainder of this verse. He says, at the last he will stand upon the earth. And here we see a direct allusion to the great day of the Lord, when this resurrected, vindicated Redeemer, the Goel of not only Job, but of you and me, he is our Redeemer as well, he will stand triumphantly upon the earth to judge the living and the dead. This, of course, has all been challenged in a variety of ways in our own day. That persistent pest of the gospel, for example, Dan Brown, he made a splash for a season with his tedious little book, The Da Vinci Code, followed by an even more tedious, even laughable movie, really, if you've ever seen it. You can still access this online. The whole thing is strung together with such a tissue of historical inaccuracies and unconnected plausibilities. For instance, Mary is painted into the Last Supper, so that's an evidence of a genealogy of Jesus' children, right, subsequently, that only the most gullible can swallow it. Would choke on your bread at the Last Supper if those things were maintained. Another silly man, James Cameron, produced a special on the Discovery Channel called The Lost Tomb of Christ, in which, at last, we found the burial tomb of Jesus, he says so breathlessly. This is James Cameron, the same man who produced the Titanic. And he's back with another blockbuster, they said. This time, the ship he's sinking is Christianity. Of course, he discovered a sarcophagus near Jerusalem, the ossuary of which had carved upon it the names Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, among others, all of which were common, of course, in the ancient world, but which Cameron tries to make a case for their uniqueness based on a statistical analysis, snowing you with figures. Figures don't lie, but liars do figure. If true, of course, it would mean there was no resurrection at all, that we would have Jesus' bones. But according to a professor of statistical analysis, Andrew Lang, he says, Cameron uses statistics like a drunken man uses lampposts for support rather than illumination. So in the end, as the Oxford Center points out in their devastating critique of the film and its assertions, they say, and I quote, "The Lost Tomb of Christ has Taylor Swift levels of ridiculousness. The silliness of the headlines, the hypothetical evidence, poor background information, and the hype factor all add up to give people who take religious issues seriously just another reason to ignore the media," unquote. But there have been skeptics in every age. Whether we have Job's friends 2,000 years ago or his wife who told him to curse God and die, I asked myself, why did Job lose all of his possessions and his health and his servants and his children, but not her? Or the Sadducees, of course, skeptics in Jesus' day who denied that there was a resurrection, or the Dan Browns and James Camerons of our own day. Satan will always attack the heart of our faith, the resurrection. But as time, the ever-rolling tide, continues to sweep away all its sons, so it has swept away Job's friends and family, as well as the faithful the Sadducees, and will one day sweep away Dan Brown and James Cameron, and all of our unbelieving, skeptical contemporaries who have even less of an excuse, in hindsight, to disbelieve the historical record for the resurrection. Well, on that day of which Job so clearly sees, when our Lord stands upon the Mount of Olives in his radiant, resurrected glory to judge the earth in a trial by fire, even as it has been tried already by water, and only those safe within the ark of the church will survive its scorching heat, so the skeptics will see him, as Revelation says, and every eye will see him, Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, John says. Well, in that day, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who deny the gospel. But for those of faith, like righteous Job, there will be vindication and salvation at the hand of Christ. This is why Job so powerfully and poignantly yearns for that day when his Redeemer, his Goel, stands upon the earth. Job has, and you and I have, every reason with every mounting day to long for the hour when our Redeemer stands upon the earth. He is still the same Redeemer who assures you, no matter what your trial or pain or suffering or burden is that you now bear here and now, and brothers and sisters, we have them, do we not? He is the same Christ who comforts you, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Fear not, brothers and sisters. Job saw these things. He saw these things so long ago in a place so far away. How distant they must have seemed to him. Yet with such faith and confidence, he asserts them, such that he is certain that he himself will see them. That brings us to point two. Alive. Christ is alive. And because he is alive, you will be alive as well, as Paul asserts in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Alive. A long time ago in a place far away, God revealed to a man of faith that Job himself, by the Redeemer, would be raised from the dead to live forever. That is our hope with Job. Job asserts by faith not only the certainty of the resurrection of his Redeemer, but by extension, the resurrection of his own person. He had first observed the trajectory of his own ultimate decay and declension. He says, After my skin has thus been destroyed. No one needed to remind Job that our proximate destiny is the grave. He's almost there. He's got one foot in it already by this time. You remember that God had given Satan permission to afflict Job's person with disease and decay and agonizing suffering. In this state, he now lingers, hounded and harangued by his friends and his wife, whose conscience as well as his body longs for vindication. Most of us could never muster the kind of faith Job has to see beyond the moment to the day of deliverance and resurrection. We're usually so caught up in our own miseries and preoccupations with our own circumstances that we can never rise to the place of Job and look back, even as he looked forward, and exclaim, yet, right? Yet, the Hebrew word used there, vahar, is an adversative. That is, it's a word meant to stop your train of thought and its tracks and reverse it, right? So all these things are happening. My skin has been destroyed even after that. Yet! So although Job's proximate destiny is indeed the grave, yet that circumstance will be reversed, and yea, even so, I will see God in my flesh. I will see God in my flesh. That's a strong statement of faith. Declared in the very teeth of opposition by his three skeptical friends. So certain and sure of his ultimate destiny is Job, as opposed to his proximate destiny, the grave, that he couches it in a threefold poetic broadside. It's beautiful in the Hebrew. In my flesh I shall see God. In my flesh I shall see God. Note the irony of Job's flesh, now decaying and putrid and about to die, implicitly being restored and his weak eyes seeing God. threefold poetic broadside. In my flesh I shall see God. And secondly, whom I shall see myself, just rolls off the tongue beautifully in Hebrew. Although another has died for him in a vicarious death for his sin and imputed to him a righteousness not his own, he does not see God via a vicarious viewer. No, but by faith declares that Job himself will see God. I shall see him myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. The third triad here, part of the triad in this poetic broadside, he says, my eyes shall behold and not another. Job's confidence is that he will not wither and die, only to have a Poirot or Inspector Clouseau investigate the case and vindicate his good name posthumously. No. On that day, the day of the Lord, which he has seen far off, but he's seen it certainly, on that day his own resurrected eyes shall see his Redeemer, God himself. Of course, any of you who have been with New Geneva for any length of time know that by now, that when a Hebrew wished to place emphasis on a thought or assertion, he would not highlight it or put it in italics or underline it. No, he would repeat the idea. That's why we have a triad here, a threefold repetition. Once was enough to establish the truth of a thing, but to assert it twice was the penultimate emphasis. To say a thing three times, as he does here, in different words, but repeats himself for those three times, beautifully, poetically, was the ultimate in its emphasis. Holy, holy, holy. Three parts, right, is the Lord God Almighty. To the fullness of extent, God is holy. To the fullest of extent, Job believes he indeed will see God himself and be vindicated in his own body. His own eyes will see it. This only follows, for if the Redeemer is resurrected, so will all of those united to him be resurrected. The Apostle Paul understood this clearly. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's you and I, brothers and sisters. We belong to Christ and we will also be raised. Job belonged to Christ and will also be raised. With what great clarity Job saw these things as a patriarch of old. He stands in relation to redemptive history on the back end, approximately where we stand on the front end, some two millennia from the event itself, right? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Job may have viewed it from the south side of the peak, while we're viewing it from the summit, perhaps, but we both see the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the same eyes of faith, knowing that we too will see God with our flesh, renewed, regenerated by the mighty power of God, and we shall see him ourselves, and our eyes shall behold him, and now one standing in our place. Faithless skeptics abound in our own day, as they did in Job's. Those who would have us curse God and die. Those who would cynically spread the lie that the disciples came and stole his body. Those who cynically spread the lie to sink Christianity, that the grave and bones of Jesus have been found. Ah. But the truth of the resurrection is a strong anvil upon which many hammers of skepticism have been worn out. And many more such hammers will no doubt be fashioned by faithless men in the decades and centuries to come until the Lord returns. But the ever-rolling tide of time will also sweep them away, and their bones and eyes will decay in their graves, only to be raised not in glory and regeneration, but to be judged in their own corruption and degeneration. If you are of that faithless school that looks askance at Job and his faith, a faith all of us in this new covenant age share with him, only with greater light, we have that greater light. What a blessing, having been sovereignly made on this side of the history of redemption. If you doubt and scoff at the truth and reality of the resurrection of Christ, I urge you to come to a living faith in this Christ. Rather, trusting the truth of the revelation of such realities as given in the Bible, witnessed not only by the disciples after his resurrection, but indeed by this ancient suffering patriarch, Job, who though he suffered in pain and misery before skeptics and doubters within his own family, he nevertheless saw with a clarity of faith the resurrection of his Redeemer, and by that same faith, the resurrection of his own body. You may be here today suffering from some of the same things in body and mind and spirit to which Job was subjected. Know that you're not alone. If you are, you are not alone. Your Savior has suffered infinitely more than either you or Job or I could possibly endure. And because of that suffering, he can sympathize with your suffering, and he can comfort you in ways that no human can ever comfort. What is more, you have the promise that once united to this risen Christ, united by faith to him, you too, with Job and with us, that one day, as Paul says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It can be yours. Let us now come to that place then where we find the resurrection and its power reprised for us in the drama of the simple elements of the bread and wine in the body and blood of our Redeemer in the supper of the Lord.